turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 as we come to verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Please hear the word of our God this morning. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, we thank you that it is you who has spoken to us by your word. And we confess that often our hearts and our minds are dull of hearing and of receiving. And so we pray for the illuminating work of the Spirit in our minds and our hearts now, that you would remind us that though we are sojourners and exiles, that yet we are citizens of nations here in this world, and that those who rule over us have been given their authority by you, and that we reflect to this world our devotion to you through our subjection to governing authorities. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace to hear your word in this time, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we come to kind of the opening section of Peter's letter, where he turns now to address different groups or different individuals and the relationships that we sustain with one another. And as we come to verses 13 through 17, you see so clearly that the first relationship that Peter deals with here in these verses is our relationship as sojourners and exiles to the governing authorities that God in his wisdom and providence and sovereignty have placed over us for our good and for our obedience. Now, as we come to verses 13 through 17, I have no doubts that it will probably take several weeks to begin working through these verses or to deal with them in the way that they demand to be dealt with as they come from the pen of the Apostle Peter. You note that as he turns now and he addresses us as these sojourners and exiles, that it's likely that Peter is taking his cues from what we read earlier in Jeremiah chapter 29. Because what we read in Jeremiah 29 is very similar to the way in which we find ourselves as the Church of Christ in the midst of this world. That Jeremiah was sent by the Lord to proclaim a message to the exiles of Judah, who had been taken from their homeland and had been scattered out amongst the Babylonian Empire. And part of the reason why Jeremiah was commanded to write this letter to the people of Judah was to instruct them in the way that they were to deal with the Babylonians as the Babylonians governed over them, of their solidarity, if you will, with the worldly kingdom of Babylon. But Jeremiah doesn't shy away from saying that with the prosperity of Babylon, so comes the prosperity of the Lord's people. And as Peter is writing to us as elect exiles, as sojourners, as strangers, as aliens, as pilgrims in this world, Peter is taking his cues, as it were, even from the book of Jeremiah, and letting us know that though we have a citizenship that is not defined by this world, as we are known as pilgrims and as exiles in the midst of this world, that yet we are placed inside of this world. And that though our ultimate citizenship rests in heaven, that we still have a form of citizenship amongst the nations in which we live. Now, undoubtedly, from a biblical perspective, our citizenship as citizens of Canada or of America or of any other nation is undoubtedly a subordinate citizenship to the one that we claim in the glorious heavens above. We can't neglect and we can't overlook our duties as citizens in the countries and the nations that the Lord has placed us in. And so Peter comes here and he begins to deal with this issue. He begins to address us as those who are strangers and exiles in this world, and yet as those who are placed under the governing authorities of people within this world. Now, there is much in verses 13 through 17 that demands our attention, And so we just wish this morning to begin unfolding what it is that Peter is saying, why it is that he is saying it, and how it is that we are to live in subjection to these human institutions. Now, one clear thing that jumps out at us as we come into verses 13 through 17 is that we are surrounded by all sorts of different problems coming into this text. You know, there are times when we come to pick up the Bible and we read different passages, when we come, as it were, with a tabula rasa or with a blank slate. Perhaps it's a passage that we know very little of. Perhaps it deals with doctrines or themes that we've thought very little about. And so as we come to these particular texts, we come with these blank slates. We come eagerly anticipating what is it that the Scripture is going to reveal to us today. And we're so easily molded and conformed by what it is that the Scriptures themselves say. There are other times that when we come to particular texts that we come knowing them but having wrong interpretations. And as the teaching goes on or the preaching goes on, we begin to see, oh, I need to reconnect these wires within my head, or what I thought was a valid interpretation seems to be a fallacious one now, and here is the truth of a particular interpretation and of a passage. Yet there are other times when we come to well-known passages of Scripture that not only do we have an interpretation, but we have a well-known interpretation. We've known this for many years, and we read and we're reminded of these things. And then there are those times when we come to particular passages in Scripture where we come with some significant problems to the text that really color the way in which we read it and the way that we understand it and the way that we desire to interpret it. And part of the goal of a minister is that a minister must be able to anticipate, as he comes to preach any given text, what is it that people are bringing to this text? Are they bringing ignorance and naivety such that they come as with a blank slate? Are they coming with wrong interpretations? Are they coming with right interpretations that need a breath of revitalizing life given to it? Are they coming with innumerable problems? And I tend to think that as we come to verses 13 through 17, that most of us come with these innumerable problems to what Peter says here. Now, what Peter says isn't difficult to understand, that the interpretation of it isn't overly convoluted or difficult, but that we come with so many problems that even affect the way that we come into this text and hear it and what we expect to hear the preaching of it. You think in one sense that one issue and problem that we ultimately face is a very personal problem. I don't know about you, but in reading through this section, even in preparing for this message in the course of this week, I was greatly convicted on a personal level to hear what it is that Peter commands here, to see the respect and the honor that he demands of sojourners and exiles in this world, to the governing authorities that God has placed over them. And I think, woe is me, my lips are often way too loose and I am far too cynical about the government, and I delight in making derogatory statements about governing authorities. To put it very simply, we can have this personal problem that these verses are incredibly personally convicting. And rather than hearing a convicting message, we would rather be told, go ahead, make fun of the government, make fun of your president, make fun of those who are legislating different laws. And so we can come with these personal problems. But not only do we come to these verses with personal problems, but we can also come to these verses with innumerable theological problems. Theological problems that center and focus on political ideologies and the relationship that is meant to exist between the church on the one hand and the state on the other hand. And if you're even vaguely familiar with church history, you know that theological problems abound here in trying to understand the nuances of this relationship. That there have been those within church history, more of the Anabaptist stripe, who think that there is such disunity between the church and the state that Christians are ultimately to reject the state and the authority of the state. You know that particularly in the Middle Ages and continuing on throughout the Reformation, that there was particular views of Erastianism, which taught that the state has absolute and supreme power over the church and the governing affairs of it. We know that Roman Catholicism falls into a type of theocracy where they believe that the church is absolutely over the state. Even within the branches of Reformed theology, there are many theological problems that confront us when we come to these particular verses. If you're well rehearsed in Presbyterian history, you know that our heritage goes back to the Scottish Covenanters and the particular way in which they believed that nations and that governments were to covenant with the mediating and the mediatorial kingship of Christ Jesus. Those of you who are familiar with American Presbyterianism and the Protestant religion in the course of the last 50 or 60 years, perhaps you know of theonomy and of those who are saying that we need to return to the civil laws of the Old Testament and that governments are bound to fulfill both tables of the law of God's Ten Commandments and that this must be enacted throughout our nation and through our land and that it is only those who are confessing Reformed Christians who we ought to vote into authority in places of governments. You might be familiar with the two kingdoms theology that sees the church and the state, though having some commonality with one another, that ultimately they are two different kingdoms, that they are governed in two different ways through the mediatorship of Christ. And perhaps if you have had your ear to the ground, you have heard something of Christian nationalism in our day and age that is again resurfacing and restructuring the whole theological relationship between church and state. And to think that we don't come with these theological problems and these theological difficulties to this text would be completely naive and ignorant. That we are all colored in one way or another by theological problems and issues. Not only do we have these personal issues and these theological problems when we come to verses like this, but we also face a very reality of many political problems. Of asking, how do these words that Peter speaks here, how do these words square with American democracy? And we would like to think that the answer could be simple, that it can be straightforward. And yet again, if you know your history of the church, and particularly of Presbyterianism, you know that this is no small question. That even as the Puritans came over to America, that even as the Constitution was established, and that as confessional Christianity trickled over here, that eventually the American Presbyterians determined that we needed to amend and to revise the Westminster Confession of Faith, because what the divines had originally said about the relationship of the church and the civil magistrate was unprecedented and unknown under an American democracy. That even the likes of the great hero of our faith, Charles Hodge, could say that what we are experiencing in America is unprecedented and the way in which we are to understand the civil magistrate is so confounding in light of the constitutional democracy that we as Americans uphold and view. And then you think about these political problems as well, about who Peter himself is speaking of. He's speaking of the Roman Empire, that he is speaking of these Roman emperors who either had already persecuted Christians or would soon be persecuting Christians. And as we come as American Democrats to read verses like this, how easy it is to read our democracy into this text rather than reading the truths of the text out to be applied to our hearts and our minds and to conform us. All this to say that we face this great political problem that we are culturally conditioned in the political atmosphere in which we live. And if this weren't enough, we can add even more problems to this, that when we come to verses like this, we come with innumerable societal problems. I don't think I need to remind or tell any of you, I don't think this is a revolutionary thought, that in the 21st century America, we are living in a hyper-politicized society that is incredibly sensational and incredibly visceral across both sides of the aisle, and that it makes it nearly impossible to say anything with a political bent without offending somebody or being demonized by those who disagree with us. Back in the 1930s, J. Gresham Machen, the father of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, as he was facing the realities of war, had noted to our churches and our congregations that one of the greatest blessings of the church is that when we come through the doors of the church, we leave the wars of the world behind us. And yet in our day and age, what we see is that we have all too readily brought the political wars of this age through the doors of the church. And the church's position on political matters is often defining. And in many cases today, it is one of, if not the most definitive gauge of whether a church is faithful to God or whether they are unfaithful to God. That we have had people in this church that have left this church not because of what was being preached, not because of what was being taught by the elders or the minister, but because of the political persuasions and affiliations of members in this church and people saying, we can't tolerate this. We are going to go find a more politically friendly church. And what we have seen in the last couple of years is that whatever politicalization we have seen in this nation, it has only been exaggerated by COVID. And that what COVID did is that it revealed a number of great problems that we have in our society, that it revealed first and foremost how political most of us are, that most of us get our talking points from politicians and from political ideologies and from the news sources that we trust, and that though so many of us like to think that we're political, that we are apolitical, that indeed we are political to the core. And that it also revealed to us how absolutely shallow and superficial most of our political theologies are. That as American Christians, we have loved and we have flourished and we have prospered in the good relationships that have existed between church and state, so that many of us have put out of our head the need to think biblically about political ideologies and theologies, and COVID comes and the government makes some mandates and the church was embarrassingly caught ignorant and completely naive and unprepared for what we were called to do. And if you've kept your ear to the ground and you've read the blogs and you've listened to the podcasts and you've read the books that have been published, you see how the church in America is scrambling to play catch up, to try and figure out what the great divines of old had difficulty giving voice to. How is it that we as Christians ought to live in the midst of a political society and government where we are not favored and in many ways we are discriminated? And then we can think how COVID revealed to us how we all too often treat people in a political manner. I can't tell you how many people called me or emailed me in the course of the COVID crisis, and the only thing they cared about when it came to our church was, do you mandate the use of masks or do you give us the freedom not to wear masks? And how many Christians throughout the church in America elevated their preferences of whether or not to wear masks onto the moral standards that everybody ought to be bound to keep? And that we have taken our political opinions, we have taken our political preferences, and we have used it as a platform to tell people, if you disagree with me, some Christian you must be. Problems abound when we come to a particular text, like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And undoubtedly, as we think upon all of these things, there is no way that all of these problems can be addressed. And so how is it that we begin to weigh into what Peter says here? How can we begin to understand the truths of what Peter says to draw it out of the text and to apply it to our hearts and to our minds? As we begin to weigh into these verses, it's hopefully helpful at the outset here to lay down a couple of presuppositions, a couple of assumptions, if you will, that ought to guide our reading and our understanding of these verses. If I could just give you two presuppositions that I think we ought to biblically be informed of and bring to verses like these, is to first acknowledge that the Scriptures themselves are not a political textbook. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, as it deals in chapter 1 with the reality of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, was intelligent enough and taught, and we confess and we realize, that not all things concerning the government of the church has been clearly revealed in the Scriptures. But that, as our confession notes, there are some circumstances pertaining to the government of the church that are to be ordered by the principles of Scripture and by the light of nature. Now, I would submit to you this morning that if that is true of church government, undoubtedly in some way it is even truer of our civil governments. That the church government, which is far nearer and dearer to the heart of King Jesus than civil governments, that even if Christ himself wasn't pleased to lay out a detailed government theory of the church in the Scriptures, then undoubtedly when it comes to civil government as well, we must recognize that the Scriptures themselves are not a handbook on political theory. But that what the Scriptures themselves do is they lay down these basic principles, so that whatever we think politically, whatever ideologies we hold to, we need to make sure that our ideologies live up to the principles that the Scriptures themselves do clearly reveal. Now, if that's the first presupposition, the second presupposition that immediately flows from this is that we must be willing to concede that where Scripture doesn't speak dogmatically, we ought to be very careful that we don't as well. When you think of church government, we see that the Scriptures do not speak dogmatically about it. That there are things, undoubtedly, when it comes to the government of the church that are strictly unbiblical. If You think of the Roman Catholic prelacy and the way that Rome understands their polity. We say that this is biblically unsound, that this goes against the very testimony and the nature of the Scriptures. We ought to realize with good church government that good Christians have embraced different understandings of church polity, of church government, that even those of us who are sitting here this morning, that we have differing views and different understandings. Undoubtedly, I am a thoroughly biblically convicted Presbyterian. We have individuals here who may be more congregational. We may have those who defend more of an independency. We may have those who fall more under the lines of a Reformed polity in the way that this works out amongst the consistory and the diaconate. There can be agreeable charity in our disagreements to say the Scriptures themselves don't speak dogmatically, and while there are some views that are undoubtedly unbiblical, that there are many views that can be respected from a biblical position. And if this is true, again, of church government, how much more is this true of civil government? Clearly, there are things that are completely and strictly prohibited when it comes to civil governments and biblical principles. We must acknowledge that good Christians have embraced very different understandings of the relationship and the political ideologies that are all forged on the convictions of Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that these things aren't important. It means that they are non-essential to our salvation, but that they are important. And so as we begin to weigh into these things and we hold these two presuppositions up, ultimately what we note is that the Scriptures lay down principles that we ought to observe, and that these principles must be worked out and can at times be worked out differently amongst Bible-believing and confessing Christians. And so we must see that there is a difference of opinion, that this doesn't give us a license to destroy the unity of the church, but that even in the differences of opinions, that we have reason for further Christian unity. And you remember that Paul himself highlighted this, that in Romans chapter 14, he deals with these non-essential issues, and he says, there are some who commend one day as more holy than another. There are some who eat meats offered to idols. There are others who abstain from eating. There are those who consider all days equal. And what does Paul say? He says, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. And if you know Romans 14, you know that Romans 14 is all about Christian unity. And so we can have difference of convictions. We can have difference of opinions. We can be fully convinced in our own mind. And yet we must maintain the cause of Christian unity. And so as we contemplate these problems and these presuppositions, then that begins to bring us into the very heart of what Peter says here. Now, what Peter ultimately does in verses 13 through 17 is he lays down the principles that we as sojourners and exiles must live by as we live under the governing authorities that the God of this universe has established for us. Now, undoubtedly and certainly, Peter doesn't give us every needed principle. There are other passages in the New Testament that we can draw on as well. What Peter gives us in verses 13 through 17 is a wonderful framework that is meant to shape the way that we as sojourners and exiles relate to our governing authorities. As I read verses 13 through 17, I see at least four principles that Peter lays down here. One principle that we can state positively, and three principles that we can state negatively. And the first positive principle that Peter lays down here in verse 13 is that he tells us that as sojourners and exiles, as those who are awaiting the heavenly homeland and yet live in the midst of the world and the nations that God by His providence has ordained for us, the first principle is that we must be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This, in many ways, is the capstone principle that Peter lays down, that we must be subject to these human institutions. And then the second principle that Peter lays down is that he declares that we must not be enslaved by the state or the governments that we live under. And you see that chiefly in verse 16, as Peter tells us, live as people who are free. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we're going to get to this because this introduces a seeming contradiction in what Peter has said. Peter tells us in verse 13 that we are to be subject. And then in verse 16, he says you are to live as those who are free. And at least in our American minds, we don't typically associate living in subjection with freedom. And yet Peter is fully content in telling us this. And so the second principle that Peter derives here is that though we are subject to governing authorities, that never and in no way can we be enslaved by the state, but that we must recognize in all things that we are servants or that we are slaves of God and God alone. And the third principle that Peter lays down here is that we must not worship the state. That our governing authorities, that our politicians, that our political ideologies, that these are not the things that deserve the honor and the commitment and the fear and the respect and the worthiness of our hearts and our minds, as he says so clearly in verse 17, that it is God that we are to fear, that we are not to fear, that we are not to worship the state and the governing authorities. And the fourth principle that Peter lays down here is that we must not love the state. That we must not love the government, that we must not love our fellow citizens more than we love the church. And you see this in verse 17, that as Peter addresses these different relations, he says we are to honor everyone, but we are to love the brotherhood. That our first and utmost love and affection goes to our brothers and our sisters and not our fellow citizens in the country and the nation in which we live, but that love for the brotherhood is esteemed. And so Peter lays down these four principles. Be subject to the governing authorities. Do not be enslaved to the governing authorities. Do not worship the governing authorities. And do not love your governing authorities more than you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this morning, and what time is left, I want to focus with you on this first principle that Peter lays down. The first principle of how it is that as sojourners and exiles, we are to live in these governments and in these nations that God himself has placed us in. And you see again that the first principle that Peter lays down is that we are to be subject to the state. That he says here, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. As we consider this first principle that we are to be subject to every human institution, we see first that Peter gives us a twofold description. He gives us a twofold description in this principle. And the first description that he says here is that as sojourners and exiles, that we are to be subject to every human institution, that we are to be subject. Now, the word subject, far clearer in the Greek than it is in the English, it quite literally means to place oneself under another, or to be brought under the authority and the jurisdiction of another person, to willingly place ourselves under the authority of another. We just hear these words. We must not let our American sentimentalities get in the way here. Because as Peter tells us that we must be subject and that we must bring ourselves under the authority and the jurisdiction of another, what we see very clearly from a biblical perspective is that not all people are given the same status or a state by God in this life. I know as well as you do that language of superiority and of inferiority is often balked at in American culture. That though we hold to this principle that all men are created equal, and that undoubtedly there are wonderful ways in which that is put into effect, that the Bible does not see a strong egalitarianism. That egalitarianism is not biblical. But rather, what God's economy of grace does is that it establishes that according to his wisdom, that there are some who are known as superiors, and there are others who are known as inferiors. Now, when we think of the superiority and inferiority relationship, we ought to acknowledge that sometimes it is an essential inferiority. Every time a man and a woman, husband and a wife, have a child, as that child is born into this world, that child has an essential inferiority to dad and mom. And how gross and what a dereliction of responsibility if dad and mom were to look at their child and say, there are no superiors or inferiorities in our family, but we're all on equal footing. And so whatever you want to do is fine with us as long as you know, as long as the majority consensus is proven here. No, what we see from a biblical perspective is that children have an essential inferiority. That as they are born into this world, they are inherently inferior to dad and mom. And that dad and mom are to enact commandments and rules, that they are to deal with their children, that mom and dad are the superiors, and that the children are inferior. So sometimes this is an essential inferiority that God himself has established. There are other times, however, where we have what we might call an economic inferiority. That is, that it doesn't touch upon the very person of who we are or of our nature, but that rather, for economic reasons, we willingly enter into a superior and inferiority relationship. You can think most clearly of that of the job or of the relationship between employers and employees. That the one who is an employer has no inherent better worth or superiority than the employee, that the employee has no inherent inferiority, but that through this contractual agreement, the employer has established himself as the one whose word goes, and the employee is the one who is serving the employer. Sometimes we see that this is an economic inferiority. At other times, we see in our relationships that God has established a relationship of inferiority that is partly essential and partly economic. And you think of the marriage relationship. That is, Paul lays down that women are inherently weaker than their husbands. Sorry, Peter says that in a couple of chapters here, that there is something biological about that, that there is something essential about that. And yet, as a wife enters into a relationship of a covenant of marriage with her husband, you note that she does so willingly, that she does so gladly, that she does so not as one who is inferior in and of herself, but as one who is still created in the image of God. And so we have these difficulties. But whatever you think of these things, and whatever way that you construct them, what we must acknowledge is that as aliens, as sojourners, as strangers, as pilgrims, as human beings in this world, we are not all meant to live on even footing with one another. That God in His providence has determined that there are inferiors, that God has determined that there are superiors, and here, as Peter is dealing with this, he is looking at the vast majority of us, exiles and sojourners, and he's telling us, you want to know your position in this world, you are an inferior. And that there is a subordinate authority that is above you and that you do well to listen to. So we see that Peter, that the Scriptures will not have a strict egalitarianism. The economy of grace does promote distinctions amongst people. And so Peter tells us that we must be subject, that we must bring ourselves under the authority of another. But you see within this description that Peter also adds to this, that we are to be subject to every human institution. Well, perhaps your Bible footnotes it here, that human institution is an intriguing translation, that there are some difficulties here. But it is important, it is interesting to note that what Peter says here is that our subjection is to human institutions. And this needs perhaps just a little bit further explanation. See, what I think Peter is drawing out here when he comes to speak specifically of governing authorities is that the idea of government is basic to humanity. That the idea of government is not left into the hands only of churches or of Christians, but that this is something that is essential, that this is something that is important to us as we are humans. And that what ultimately legitimizes the authority of governing powers is not a particular creed, and it's not a particular confession that they confess, but it is a common interest in humanity and the welfare of humanity. What this does for us is it really broadens the scope. That it really helps us to set our expectations. That the church is not a human institution, that the church is a divine institution, but that governments are human institutions, and therefore governments are common to all of humanity. And you think that as Peter is writing this, that he is probably writing very intentionally here. Again, you think of the culture in which Peter was living. that Peter was facing this domination as a Jew from the Roman government and from the Roman emperor. And we're not certain what year Peter wrote this letter, and it could have been in the transition between two different Roman emperors. And these Roman emperors, by no stretch of the imagination, were Christian. By no stretch of the imagination were they consciously yielding up obedience to Christ, that they weren't really concerning themselves with the profiting and the flourishing of this little sect of Jewish Christians that were going forth to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, that they likely didn't think much of these Christians, that they were caught up in their pagan idolatries, that they were caught up in their humanistic philosophies and ideas, that they were walking as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet Peter says, they are a human institution and you ought to be subject to them. That the godliness or the lack of godliness that we see in our governing officials does not legitimize or delegitimize the authority that they have over us. And so Peter tells us here as aliens, pilgrims and strangers, we are to be subject to these human institutions. Now you note that not only does Peter give us a description in this first principle, but that he also speaks to the degree to which we are to be subject. And we see something of this when Peter tells us that we are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then note what he says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme. We note here that it's easy to read the word supreme in the sense of the emperor's elevated position above other governing authorities. So what Peter is saying here is you need to remember that the emperor has the highest authority in the land. And yet it's interesting to note that the word that Peter uses for supreme, the Greek word that's used here, doesn't simply reflect on the emperor's position or prestige over all the other governing authorities, but that this idea of supreme also speaks to our position before governing authorities. It's a Greek word that's only used a couple of times in the New Testament, most concentrated in the book of Philippians. And the word that Peter uses for supreme here is the exact same word that Paul uses when he tells Christians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that in humility we are to count others more significant than ourselves. That the word more significant there that Paul uses is the exact same word that Peter uses here when he speaks of the emperor as supreme. The emperor as the most significant. The emperor before whom we esteem his preferences and we esteem his interests even above that of our own. Now, when you think of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, when he tells us that we are to consider others more significant than ourselves, when it comes to the relationship that we sustain with our brothers and our sisters, we see that what Paul is calling us to is radical humility. For Paul to say to us, the way that you're to relate with your brothers and sisters in the church, the way that you deal with their issues and with their problems and with their joys and with their priorities, the way that you align all of your responsibilities in life is that you consider others more significant than yourselves. So Paul is calling us to this radical position of humility that characterizes all of our thoughts, intentions, and interactions and words that we speak towards our brothers and our sisters. That so radical is this humility that Paul calls us to with our brothers and sisters that he tells us the only way that this can happen is when we have the very mind of Christ himself. Because it is Christ who embodied this radical humility to an nth degree in perfection and in glory. And that as we see Christ relating with others, that that is what we are called to do in relating with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Peter, as he comes here and he speaks not of our relationship to our brothers and to our sisters in Christ, but as he speaks of the way that we are to be subjected to these governing authorities, and chiefly to the emperor, that is the top dog, that Peter tells us that we must be subjected to him as he is the supreme one, as he is the significant one, his interests, His preferences, what it is that He says, that this is the degree to which we must subject ourselves to governing authorities. That what Peter says here about submitting to the emperor as supreme isn't simply about the emperor's position in the midst of the government that he is over, but rather it speaks about our posture before our governing authorities. And Peter tells us here it is one of radical humility. It is one of esteeming governing authorities as more significant than ourselves. It's an attitude where by default we defer to what it is that our governing authorities tell us to do, and not simply defer, but that we even maintain, so far as we might, a preference for what it is that they do, that we are consistently subjected and subordinate to these governing authorities, that we are motivated even by the mind and the emulation of Christ Himself. Now, you read the Gospels and the earthly ministry of Jesus, and you see the way that He dealt with the civil magistrate. You see the way that He dealt with governing authorities, that they went come, and when they go to tax them, that Jesus doesn't raise a ruckus and He doesn't go, "You're stealing my money from me." But that He stands up and He declares, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." And that Christ didn't come as some sort of political revolutionary to overturn the political magistrate and to say that you're squelching me and that you're such an evil and pig-headed institution that I've come to overthrow you and to rebel you, that you never see Jesus speaking a word that is demeaning to the governing authorities, even when the high priest comes and slaps him across the face. Yet we see that Jesus, in radical humility, esteems and He defers even to the high priest. And Peter is telling us this is the degree of the subjection that we are to have towards our governing authorities. It is the action of pursuing the good of our governing authority. It is by pursuing the good of the society in which we live. And this is what Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, isn't it? And he told them that as you're in exile, so be given in marriage and take in marriage and have children and build houses and plant vineyards and do good. Because you know that your welfare and the good of your welfare is wrapped up with the state and the government in which you live. And so Peter tells us that we must consider the emperor supreme. That there is a radical humility here that prefers and defers to our governing authorities. That we are called here to pray for them probably far more than we criticize them. And to bring them before the throne of grace and to plead on behalf of kings and of prime ministers and of presidents and of congressmen and of governors, that we are called here to willingly pay our taxes in accord with their laws, that we are called to honor them, giving the due weight that is demanded of them by their position and by their authority. You just think of the way that Daniel, another exile living in the land of Babylon, how it is that he honored Nebuchadnezzar, never speaking a vile word against him, submitting to his commandments and to his legislation, giving him the due honor that was of his name, that Daniel didn't walk around and say, "Listen, I'm really of the tribe of Judah, and you have no say over me. Go plant yourself somewhere else, Nebuchadnezzar." But a respect for the weightiness and the honor of the office and the gravity of who this person was. And so we see in this principle that Peter not only gives us a description, but that he also speaks of the degree to which we are to be subjected to our governing authorities, the emperor as supreme. And yet, maybe even more shocking, the third thing that we see about this principle is the declaration that our subjection to governing authorities makes to the world. And Peter says in verse 15 that as we consider the emperor supreme, as we are subject to these governing authorities, Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." I don't know if you remember, but when we came to verse 12 of chapter 2, I noted how this was going to frame everything that Peter was going to come with his commandments. And Peter told us, as we looked last week, he said that we are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And the way in which Peter commands us there that our lifestyle is to be lived honorably, that it's to be lived in goodness and in integrity and in beauty, and that when we keep our conduct pure amongst the Gentiles, that the result of this is that God is going to be greatly glorified on the day of visitation. And that this commandment here in verse 12, this keeping our conduct, that it set the tone for everything that Peter's going to discuss as he tells us to be subject to governing authorities, as he tells servants to be subject to masters, as he tells us how we're to suffer, as he tells us how wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands are to rule over their wives, and how it is that the shepherds of God's church are to conduct themselves within the church, that all of this comes back to verse 12, that we are to keep our conduct honorable so that God will ultimately be glorified. And Peter comes here in verse 15 and he shows us that this is part of our fulfillment of verse 12. That part of the way in which God is glorified is when we submit, when we consider the emperor as supreme, that when we live in this radical position of humility before our governing authorities, that not only will they not be able to condemn us, but that God is ultimately going to be glorified, that this is how we declare to the world who we are, that this is how we declare to a watching world that we are beloved sojourners and exiles of the God himself. But you note what Peter says here in verse 15, that it works against our natural inclinations. Because today, as American Christians, we typically try to declare something of who we are, not by living in radical humility under our governing authorities, but by placarding our witness to this world by our open opposition to governing authorities. And that this is what we think marks a faithful Christian. To ridicule, to slander, to demean, to cast doubt and darkness upon those that God has placed over us. And then we sit back and we go, why is the witness of the church so hindered today? Why are people not embracing Jesus Christ? Why is God not being glorified amongst the nations? And brothers and sisters, could it be because rather than following what Peter says here, we take matters into our own hands? And we think that God is going to be glorified not by subjection, but by usurping the authority of those around us. Peter says this shouldn't be. This is not the way that we as Christians declare our hope and our fidelity and our commitment and our identity of all that we have in Christ before a watching world. But that Peter tells us here, it is as we subject ourselves, as we take this radical position of humility in the presence of our governing authority, that it is when we do that we silence the ignorance of foolish people and that God is glorified. This is the first principle that Peter lays down. And we only have time this morning to weigh into this first principle. And I can only assume that already, internally, you want to object. And yet I want to declare to you that this is the Word of God. And that this is the principle that Peter himself speaks. And so whatever other principles he gives to us here, it must be seen in light of our subjection for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We come to these challenging verses, but may we come to these verses in faith. And may we plead with the Spirit to hear what it is that he has to say to us. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, we rejoice this morning with exceeding joy that we are sojourners and exiles in this world. And we acknowledge as well that you and your sovereignty have placed the bounds of our lives and of the spheres in which we live in accord with your own wisdom. And that too often we want to cast off those that you have placed over us. We thank you that there are biblical ways that we can deal with those who are unjust rulers. And yet may our hearts and our minds not flee too quickly to those exceptional clauses, But may our faith rest in what it is that your word proclaims to us. And this first principle of how it is that we relate to our governing authorities, through this subjection, through this radical humility. In all things we desire you, O God, to be glorified. And if you have laid out the path in which you are glorified, then may you grant us the faith to faithfully walk in that and to stay true to your word in all things. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.